We're going to kick off a brand new sermon series. And what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at the first parts of the book of Revelation. And so sometimes the book of Revelation could be a little scary. And I get that, both in content and also in trying to understand it. But the first few chapters are fairly easy to understand. And what we have in the first few chapters is Jesus is writing seven letters to seven different churches. All of these churches are in Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. And so there are different cities. And so the part of the reason why we show the video before I come up isn't because we're trying to be some cool, trendy church. It's to remind you that these are real cities and real places, that these are real letters coming from a real Jesus. And they're also extended to be written in to us as his church as well. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to pick up in Revelation, the second chapter. You can find this on page 664 of that chair Bible that's hopefully near you if you want to look underneath your seat or the seat in front of yours. And this morning we have the first letter to the church at Ephesus. And so we'll begin reading in the second chapter and in the first verse. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know your enduring patience and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that you've given it to us. Thank you for this divine revelation that you gave to your servant John, that you, by the superintending work of the Spirit, that you have preserved it for your church today. It is my prayer that you would fan the flame of our lampstand, that you would fan that flame to burn brighter, that there would not be any sin among us that would cause you to remove that lampstand, but that we would shine forth the gospel in a dark world, and we would shine it forth all the more brightly. Lord, certainly repentance will be in place today, but may we be quick to repent. May your Spirit come and do a work in our hearts so that we may repent. Draw us closer to your side, Jesus. Jesus, for folks in the room who've been saved for a long time and their love for you has cooled off, I pray today that you would fan it into flame. For folks in the room who have yet to fall into love with you, Jesus. Jesus, you're high and lifted up. We serve a majestic, risen Savior. And today will people place their affections, their faith, their trust, their love upon you. For some for the first, and for others it be anew and afresh. May you receive glory in this time. It's in your name we pray. Amen. And so what we see here is, like I said, these are real letters coming from a real Jesus to the Apostle John, and ultimately to Jesus's church. And so who's writing the book of Revelation? Well, it's the Apostle John, also the one who's called the beloved John, the disciple that John comes up with his own name for himself. And he says he's the disciple to whom Jesus loves. And so he's different than John the Baptist. It's also in the Bible, but this is a different guy. This isn't the guy that baptized Jesus. This isn't the guy that's beheaded. This is the Apostle John, the same John that writes the Gospel of John. He writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then he writes the book of Revelation that we see here. So he's an original disciple of Jesus's. He spent 3 years with Jesus while Jesus was doing ministry. He saw Jesus post his resurrection even, and so he's one who's followed Jesus closely, that he is the last of those original disciples, those apostles, that all the rest of them, they've died as martyrs. They've died as those who've been persecuted. They've died horrendous deaths. John has not escaped persecution, but as church history tells us that the apostle John was actually, they tried to kill him. They put him, lowered him down into a boiling vat of oil. So they tried to deep fry John. Only God miraculously intervened. We don't know why that God did this, other than possibly just to preserve so that this word of revelation for the church. But nevertheless, John was miraculously spared from that. And so later on, they didn't know really know what to do with John. It's like, we tried to kill him, we couldn't kill him. So what they do is they exile John on this island, the island of Patmos, that's off of now the current shore, off of the shore of modern-day Turkey. And so it's there on the island of Patmos that Jesus appears, comes down and appears to John, and John experiences and hears and sees all that he's going to write down in the book of Revelation. And so he's writing to these, in the beginning what we have is we have these seven letters coming from Jesus heading toward these seven churches that are, again, in modern-day Turkey. And so Revelation gives for us a powerful vision, first of all, of the resurrected, ascended Christ. That I don't know what enters into your mind's eye when you think of Jesus Christ. Possibly, if you maybe grew up Catholic or been around friends who were Catholic, possibly what enters into your mind is Jesus on the crucifix, a crucified Christ that they portray often in their art. They portray it in, you know, in Catholic traditions upon the crosses that they wear. I remember one time I bought a cross. This is before I was even a believer. I bought it at the Richwood Flea Market, and it was a crucifix and had Christ on the cross. And I came in and I showed it to my grandfather, who's a Baptist pastor. And I said, "Paul, look, what do you think?" And my grandfather said, "Well, first of all, son, we're Baptists. We're not Catholic. I don't know what you got that for." And I was like, "Well, it's Jesus on the cross." And then my grandfather very lovingly told me that Christ is no longer on the cross. And that's what we see in the book of Revelation, that what that image is, the crucifix image is Jesus one time in history on the cross. But Jesus is no longer on the cross. And it gives for us a picture in Revelation of what Jesus looks like. So those of you that maybe grew up maybe agnostic or really never thought about a picture of Jesus, maybe your Jesus given to us by the liberals, you know, maybe your picture of Jesus looks like Jesus is a very effeminate man with long hair, right? Looks like he could maybe do a Vidal Sassoon commercial. He's wearing a dress, petting a lamb, you know, spatting off just, you know, pithy, good moral teachings to the people. But the picture that John gives us of Jesus, the Jesus that John sees, looks nothing like that. And so before we can launch into Revelation, we got to understand who it is that's writing these letters. Who's the real original author of these letters? And so this is what John says when he sees Jesus. He says, "Then I turned," I'm in the first chapter, the 12th verse. I want you to think I'm making this up, but this is in your Bibles. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands." And we'll talk about that. "And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man." So he looked like a human, but he was clothed in a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool. Praise Jesus. Like some of us in here, we're just looking more and more like Jesus, right? Right? Like snow. "His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength." John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I were dead." A glimpse of the resurrected, risen, majestic Savior struck such fear in John's heart that he fell before Jesus as if he was dead. This isn't barefoot hippie Jesus. This is the real, majestic, resurrected Christ. He said, "But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. That Jesus appears to John in a risen glory. And it's very important that we see this and understand that Christ, although he was crucified and although he was laid in a tomb, he didn't stay in a tomb. That Jesus has been resurrected. And post his resurrection, Jesus has ascended where he received a glorified, resurrected body. And this is a picture of that. This is a picture of Jesus in all of his glory, and everything in the church flows from the knowledge of Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' ascension. That he is the Son of God. He is the one who's freed us from our sins by his blood. And he has been risen from the dead, ascended. He's been given a place of power, a place of majesty, that he is royal and he's majestic. He's a risen king. And it's on the basis of that that he addresses these churches. And it's on the basis of that that I preach. It's on the basis of that that we live our lives. It's on the basis of that that we are a church. It's on the basis of that that we submit ourselves to his word in everything that he says and everything that we do. That he speaks to the church, and the church isn't an organization, but the church is the body of Christ. The church is not a building, but the church is the ecclesia. That's what the church means in the Greek. It's the called out ones, those who've lived in the world, but they've heard the effectual call, the resurrecting call of Christ. Just as Christ stood before the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth," the same Christ has stood before the tomb of our lives, those of us who are truly saved, and he has resurrected us from the dead. That as Paul writes in Ephesians, the second chapter, you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. That's not you were on life support. That wasn't that, well, you were barely breathing. No, you were dead, and Christ came, and with just a word, he said, "Andy, come forth." And he spoke resurrection power into our lives, and he resurrected us, spiritually speaking, from the dead to be alive as he is alive. And that's what the church is. We're the called out ones. Those have been called out of the deadness of our sins. Those have been called out of the deadness and the coldness of this world. And we've been made alive to Christ and for Christ. That's what it means to be the church. It's those whom Jesus has called to life. It's the blood-bought, promised family of God. That is the church, and that's to whom Christ writes. Each of the seven letters, they're addressed from Jesus to, as we see here, the angel of the church in Ephesus. The angel of the church, you're going to see this again and again and again. And so the question then is, who is the angel of the churches? Here's my deep theological answer. I'm not quite sure. All right? Like, there's just things in scriptures that are, especially things that are, they're spoken of once in scriptures that are just kind of anomalies in scripture, that we just kind of do our best at guessing at what it means. But at the end, this is still coming from Christ to his church. And so the angel of the church could be, and I would feel it is probably a picture of the leaders, the elders of the church at Ephesus. Even though nowhere else in scripture are you going to see a pastor or a shepherd or a leader, an elder called an angel. Although my grandfather would say that you guys are blessed with a real angel as a pastor. I'm always up in the air harping about something. Oh, that's good, right? Give it a second. It's a good one, right? Even though we don't see it anywhere else, but possibly that's who Jesus is calling the angel. Possibly he's speaking about some heavenly body, because you're going to see all through Revelation, angels show up. The angels are real. They're in the Bible, and angels are. What function do angels perform? Well, they're messengers, which that would kind of make sense. The messenger bringing a message to the church. They're also called ministering spirits, the ones that are going to come to minister. The only thing that is a little confusing in that interpretation, if it's really a divine being, is why is Jesus a divine being, right? The divine one, speaking to John, a human, to speak to a divine to go tell more humans. Like, that doesn't make sense. Like, we really don't know. We got to hold things in tension. For those of you that like to have nice, neat answers, listen, God's ways are far above our ways, right? We're talking about folks that are finite. I mean, I can't do math unless I do it on my fingers. And I'm going to try to figure out God and all of his workings and all of his ways. And at the end of the day, for me, I'm okay with that. I come to peace with that. Like, I don't want a God that I can figure out. That if I have a God that I can always figure out, then I'm probably not really worshiping the God far above me. I'm probably worshiping myself and my own intellect, my own understanding. And so, nevertheless, we have this anomaly in here that Jesus is writing to the angel of the church in Ephesus, the specific audience. And so the specific audience of these letters is the angel somehow, whether it may be some way it represents the church in the same way that an American flag represents America. No matter what, you know, you see a flag of a nation, you go, oh, that's, you know, the flag from wherever, Israel or wherever it may be, America, that's America's flag. In the same way, I think this angel kind of represents this church. So who is the specific audience of the church? Well, the specific audience of this church, or the specific audience is the church in Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Pergam, the church at Philadelphia, all the way through that we're going to see. But we also see there's a broader audience. We see it in verse number 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But the broader audience is anyone who will listen to the Spirit. That anyone who will recognize that what's happening even up here, that this isn't just something physical in a human way, but this is something spiritual. That God's word doesn't come from humans, but it comes from Jesus to his people. And this is a spiritual exercise, not a human exercise. This is a spiritual exercise here. And so we recognize that this message and this word comes from Jesus through the Spirit. And we listen. And not only in listening and in hearing, but also in listening in surrender and submission to what the Spirit is saying. And so this broader audience includes all of us. And let's get into the particulars of the text. To the church at Ephesus, what we see here is he starts off and look, he identifies himself, Jesus does. He says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. And so who he's talking about here, this is Jesus. We saw that in John's understanding of who Jesus was. Jesus was the one who was holding the 7 stars in his right hand. He's the one that's walking among the 7 golden lampstands. And so what are these stars? What are these lampstands? Well, in chapter 1, verse 20, it gives us a little bit. He says this, as for the mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels. Well, that doesn't clear it up a whole lot, but it's the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. And so what he's saying here, what Jesus is saying here is, I'm writing this to the angels, and the lampstands are these churches. And so as I said in my prayer, the function of Jesus' church is to shine light in the darkness. That's the purpose of the church. That everything that we do here is in order that we collectively and also individually, as we'll say, you've gathered together as a church in a little while. Well, who am I kidding? In a long time from now, Caleb is going to send you out under the benediction and then you're going to scatter, but same, the purpose is the same. You haven't ceased to be the church as you've scattered. You've just scattered as the church, and our purpose and our function is the same, whether we're together or whether we're separated out there. It's to shine light in the darkness. And so we see that, and what we see what Jesus says is, I'm the one walking among these lampstands. That Jesus is the one who is among us. We see this in Matthew 28, some of the last words that Jesus gives to his church. He commissions his church to make disciples. That's the spreading of the light. That's the shining of the light as we make disciples, right? As we make known the glory and the wonder of Christ, as we share the gospel, we proclaim the excellencies of Jesus, this resurrected Lord, as we go out and as we do that, that's the mission. But Jesus gives to the church this promise. His promise is, and lo, I am with you always, to the end of the ages. That Jesus, by the presence of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is among us. He is with us. He's walking among us. And when he says he holds the seven angels, he holds these seven stars into his hand, what that means is ultimately Jesus is the senior pastor of the church. Even for us here at our church, we don't have the title of senior pastor because we feel that's Jesus's title. That the Point Community Church, our senior pastor is Jesus. And we as elders, we are under Jesus, under shepherds, under the great shepherd who is Jesus. And Jesus has the authority to speak to us as the church. Jesus has the authority, that's what he's saying here, to instruct you, to rebuke you, to correct you. And ultimately, as we see in six of the seven churches, to judge you. And as we see in the beginning, the church at Ephesus seems like a good church. That on the surface, Ephesus seems like a healthy church. That if you were to visit the church at Ephesus and attend one of their gatherings, you may not detect that anything was wrong among them. It wasn't something on the surface. This wasn't a what I call a goat rodeo, right? So you got sheep, you got goats. You get a bunch of goats together, try to collect them and do something good with them. That's what I call a goat rodeo. It wasn't a goat rodeo. Seemed as if it was a church full of sheep, seemed very healthy. And so Jesus even begins in this letter to them, he begins with words of praise for the church. So he starts off in the first two verses of the letter. Verses 2 and 3, he gives them some praise. He says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil. You've tested who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently. You're bearing up for my name's sake. You've not grown weary. That the church is called to work. Shining light is work. Jesus gave the church a mission. That's why he says, I know your toils. Like, that's not a word we use often. Hey, what have you been doing today, man? I've just been toiling all day long, man. My tail's really dragging from all my toiling I've been doing. No, we say stuff like, you know, I've been busting my hump. I've been working. I've been getting it done. And that's what Jesus says the church is to do, is to get it done, to bust your hump, to do some work. I've given you a mission to do. The mission is to make disciples. The mission isn't to build big buildings. The mission isn't just to get a bunch of people together. The mission isn't just to, you know, to do whatever, right? The mission is a very specific mission. The mission is to make disciples. That's not the job of the pastors of the church. That's the job of the church as a whole. As Paul writes in Ephesians 4, the fourth chapter, the pastors, the leaders, the shepherds, the evangelists, the teachers, but they're called to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So you've got equippers equipping saints, the saints and the equippers together doing the work of ministry. And Jesus says, hey, I got some praise for you guys. Man, you're toiling. You're doing good work. You got that down. Your workers toiling, striving. He says you're patiently enduring. I mean, this gets mentioned twice. I know that you are enduring patiently. You're bearing up for my name's sake. And so the city of Ephesus is a pagan city. It's not under the banner of Christendom that America has been under and is quickly fading from being under the banner of Christendom. It's under the Roman Empire. That the city of Ephesus is a pagan city. It's a Roman outpost. The Romans are a pagan people. That we can read all about. We can read a lot about Ephesus. See the church as it began in Acts, the 19th chapter, the 20th chapter. That the church at Ephesus began because of the missionary work and missionary efforts of the Apostle Paul. He planted it. He begun it. Spent 3 years with them. He writes a letter later to them, the letter of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians that's written for us. He sends missionaries to them, like Timothy. He writes other letters from this city. It's an important city, but we can't see it as a Christianized city. In fact, if you were to visit Ephesus, one of the first things you would notice is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's a temple to Artemis, to Diana, a pagan god. And there's this huge temple. And so there's all kinds of temple worship that included temple prostitution. It's a paganized city. And when Paul goes in and begins to preach the gospel takes hold and takes root in people's lives. And people begin to burn their shrines to this pagan god. And it begins to affect the economy of the city. And so the silversmiths are like, wait a minute, folks aren't buying the silver shrines that we're building of Diana like they used to be. What's going on? And well, it's these guys that are preaching the gospel. And so a whole riot breaks out in this inside of Ephesus, and they push Paul out. And so it's a pagan city. The church is under persecution. Do you recognize that, and do you understand that? That most of, if not all of, the New Testament is written to a persecuted church. Not a church that's just free to do whatever it wants to do like we have had the luxury of, but a persecuted church. And what Christ says is, I see that you are enduring patiently. I give you praise for that. That's good that you're doing it. He says, you cannot bear with those who are evil, but you've tested those who call themselves apostles and they're not. What Jesus means by this is that they're intolerant of false teachers promulgating false doctrine. You care about doctrinal purity, and that's a good thing. That's what Jesus is saying. So one of the last words that the apostle says to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he says, I'm going to depart from you, but after, just in a little while, there's going to be fierce wolves that are going to rise up from among you. These are the leaders of the church. He says, there will be fierce wolves that are going to rise up from among you. And they're not going to spare the flock. They're going to try to shred the flock. So within a church, you've got shepherds and you've got sheep. And shepherds are called to love and to feed and to nourish and to protect the sheep. And then you have what Paul says is you have wolves. And wolves, they too love sheep. They just love sheep in a different way than shepherds love sheep. The shepherds feed the sheep and wolves feed on the sheep. And what Jesus is saying is when the wolves came to town is you guys didn't have anything to do with them. That you were smart and you were wise. You understood the gospel to the degree that such as when these guys started preaching a different doctrine and a different gospel unto you, you're like, hey, we're not having any of that. And there was a blessed subtraction from the church as you told those jokers to beat it and get on down the road. And all the sheep said, amen, right? The last thing we need in our church or in any church is wolves. And so the church, the shepherds of the church, they protect the flock by shooting the wolves. And that's what's happened here. He says, these false teachers come in among you. They were wolves. They didn't want to spare the flock. You guys sent them on down the road. You did well. And what he's really saying in that is you care about theology, sound doctrine. That's a good thing. But then he moves into the problem. Verse 4, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Now the question is, what is that love? Is Jesus speaking of the love for himself, or is he speaking of the love for others? Because that's what the church has been commanded to do. All of the law hangs on these two laws. Number one, first and foremost, you're to love your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. You're to love the Lord. Love the Lord your God. Love Jesus, his son. And second, we're to love others. And so you say, well, which one is it? And here's the thing, they're inseparable. And John writes about this in, I think, 1 John, he speaks about that it's impossible to love God without loving others. And so we could say this, it's both of them, that the love for Jesus and the love for others had cooled off. They had become strained in their affections. They were doing and believing all the right things, but there was a coldness entangling their hearts. They were active, working, striving, toiling, careful about doctrine, but they were not prizing Jesus, and they were not loving others in their hearts. That this is, as I said, the first and the greatest commandment that we are to do. And our love as a church, that it must be a tangible, grace-filled love. That the gospel defines and empowers our love, but we must be honest with ourselves. This is a hard letter of all of this, like of all of the seven. I fear for me as a Christian, I fear for us as a church, that we could, that we can become like the church at Ephesus. Working, striving, enduring, caring about all of the right things, and neglectful in our love towards Jesus, especially in our love towards Jesus. That we got to be honest that our hearts are fickle, right? Our hearts are fickle. And our passions and our loves, they wane, they drift. You in the room who've been married any length of time, right? A couple of years, maybe possibly even your first year, you've sensed this. You've felt this towards your spouse. Yesterday, I had the privilege of doing a wedding. It was a fantastic wedding, a family that I dearly love, that I've known forever. And I got to say this, like, I probably have never seen a bride and a groom, like, beaming with just love and joy like I saw in this bride and groom. It was a real small wedding, just like a handful of their family was there. They had it outdoors. It was like, it was beautiful, but like the reaction, like it was just real laid back. It wasn't all, you know, stiff and formalized and all this. And so like she's getting ready to come out of the house and it's like tells the groom, oh, you got to turn around. And he turns around and then she comes out and it's like, okay, you can turn around. You can see your wife, you know, your bride. And like it's just like the joy and the excitement was almost, you know, was almost palpable. You could almost grab it in the air. It was so rich. And many of you felt like that. You felt that, right? You know, the cynics among us and among them would say like, hey, give it a few years, right? Let a few kids come into the mix. A few extra pounds come in the mix, right? A little more toils, heartache, financial troubles, this strain, that strain. And then let's see how palpable their love is. But the truth is, like, that isn't love. That isn't love. That we're called, even in scriptures, towards our spouses. We're called to stir up our love and cultivate a deep and abiding and real love. A love like Christ has for his church, right? That's the type of love that we should share. And the truth is, our affections will drift. That's no secret. Our affections towards our spouse, our affections towards our children. You get this little child, you're, woohoo! You know, the child we pray for, the child we've waited for, and just wait till they become a teenager, right? You're like, I'm gonna clock that little brat of yours, you know, wait on it, right? Then it matters, a loved one gets sick. I'm gonna take care of them, I'm gonna be beside them. I'm gonna, you know, I don't want mom or dad to die alone. I'm gonna do all that I can. Then it gets real tough. You think, oh, I can't do this. That our affections left to their own, they drift. We sing it in that song, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That just, you know, I love him. I don't want him, but yet I'm prone to drift. You feel it in your own life, the drift. You gotta fight against the drift. That's what the truth of this passage, what it's calling out to us, is saying, be careful that you don't drift out of love with Jesus and out of love for others. You gotta fight the drift. You ever been canoeing, right? You've been out boating on the water? If you do, you understand the drift. I had a friend of mine at one time, he had a nice pontoon boat. He lived on the river. Some mornings we'd get up and a few of us, he'd invite a few guys over, he'd come down and his wife had made little smoothies, you know, maybe a little like scrambled eggs. We'd get in his pontoon boat and we'd you know, take off motoring up the river. Then we'd shut off the motor and we'd just sit there. We'd have a Bible study. We'd pray, we'd talk, and then we'd just start drifting back down. And it just seems so peaceful and so easy, that drift. But when you're drifting, you're out of control. When you're drifting, you'll drift off the falls, right? When you're drifting, you'll drift up into the sticks and out of the bushes. That either you're paddling, right? Work, right? You've been canoeing? Work. Whitewater rafting at times? You know? Work. Or you're motoring. Or you're drifting. And a lot of us, we find ourselves drifting. And as we drift, our love runs cold. As we drift further and further away from Jesus. And so we must fight the drift. We have to fight the drift. I'm gonna just get real practical, hopefully, for the next minute or two and just show you some ways that we must fight the drift. Like, how does that show up in our lives? Like, it's so true that we're prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. But it doesn't work like a light switch. Today I love Jesus. Oh, I don't love him anymore. It's that drift that we have to fight. And that drift shows up in very insidious ways in our lives. And so let me show you some of the drifts we must fight. The first one is we must fight a love for Jesus. Fight the drift against going from a love for Jesus to a love for the things about Jesus. That we're called to be passionate and to love Christ, supremely Christ. And many of us, me included, we care about things like the church at Ephesus. We care about doctrine. We care about sound doctrine. We care about theology, and that's a good and right thing, but we must fight the drift to fall into love with theology and theological ideas and neglect our first love of Jesus. Doesn't mean we throw doctrine away, that doctrine is the means to get to Jesus. What we say here is our doctrine that we study, the theology that we study, it should inform our minds and it should inflame our hearts with a love, not for doctrine, but a love for Christ. It's us protecting the object of our love. Second, we have to fight the drift from gratitude-filled expressions of worship. The drift takes us to heartless religious habits. What this means is the gathering, which should be a gratitude-filled expression of worship, no longer becomes important. It's like, oh, what's the big deal? I can skip out, right? I can skip out. It's no big deal. Or even when you're here, oh, singing some songs. What was the red? What was the score on the old Reds game yesterday? Do you all, anybody catch that? Right? What is it we're having for lunch today? Why the music's going on? Why other people are around you are singing? But fill in the blank with a whole different things. The Lord's Supper. Oh, it's just some bread and some juice. Let's get through this. Right? I heard a pastor say one time, it's like, oh my goodness, I preached way too long. Look what time it is, and we got the Lord's Supper. Well, let's hurry through this thing so we can get out of here. Like, if I say that, put me on sabbatical, right? Discipline me. We don't hurry through this. But it's what happens also in our hearts. It's gratitude-filled expressions of worship. Thank you, Jesus. You've given your life for me. It's singing songs like we sing, singing like, that was me. That was me. You saved me. To where that become heartless religious habits. We gotta fight the drift from a passionate pursuit of holiness to a moralistic living, which is or legalism. See, on the outward, they both look the same. You get the same thing, obedience, but they're very different. What God desires is an obedience that comes from the heart, not just mere rule keeping, but it's an obedience that's being shaped by the gospel of who Jesus is and who you are because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you. And so it propels us to live an holy, set apart life for the Lord. Hey, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. Get it down. That's legalism, rule following, and caring about all these little petty things you get caught up in. And we've drifted when we start living like that. We've drifted away from that pursuit. Next, a kind-hearted sacrificial service to duty-driven performance. So we're called to serve Jesus, to serve Jesus as we serve one another. Hey, you know what? I'll do it. If nobody else is going to do it, I'll do it. That's not kind-hearted sacrificial service. That's duty-driven performance. Or maybe even worse is just laziness. But the church is called to kind-hearted sacrificial service, not out of obligation, but out of love. We have to fight the drift. We have to fight the drift from joyful hospitality to selfish isolation and exclusivity. What do I mean by that? The church is called to be hospitable. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another without complaining. I don't have time for people. I don't have time to hang out with people. I don't have time to invite folks over. I don't have time to get to know my neighbors. And it's really all it is selfish isolation and exclusivity. Let's all be honest. We have time for whatever we value. Whatever it is we value. So I don't have time to go to a community group. I'd get involved, but it's just so weird. So odd. No, what the root issue there isn't that you're an introvert. The root issue probably is that you're selfish. And again, the love of Christ compelling us to get together with the church. We have to fight the drift from compassionate expressions of mission. The drift is worldly tolerance and or self-righteous intolerance. What I mean here, let me define this for you. What I mean by this is the church is called to be on mission. And part of that mission is we are to call sinners to repentance. Part of that mission is that we are to share the gospel with others, to build relationships and to share them. And what the world has done is they've redefined love. And this is the definition that the world gives for love, unconditional acceptance. And so the opposite of love according to this world, and if you don't see this, you don't get this, and you're a Christian, if you don't see what the enemy's done here in our culture, you're being fooled. The wool is over your eyes. But there's been a shift in a redefining of what love is. And what it's doing is it's thwarting the church and its mission. I don't want to unruffle any feathers. So what the world says the opposite of love is intolerance. The most unloving thing, according to this world, for you to do is to tell somebody they are wrong, let alone tell someone they're a sinner destined for hell. How dare you say that? You can't say that. On what basis do you say that? On this basis. And we have to be careful that we don't drift from compassion, expression, and mission into a worldly tolerance where we never tell sinners they're sinners. And again, compassionately, in a very loving way, in the context, hopefully, of a relationship where you can talk to someone about a lifestyle that they're living that is separated from what God declares. Again, why do we do all of this? Because of a risen Savior who's ascended, who is the judge of all and will judge the quick and the dead. So love would dictate that, like, the opposite of biblical love isn't intolerance. The opposite of biblical love is just... Well, I've lost a word. Is apathy. That's the opposite of a biblical love. That's the genuine opposite of what the Bible calls us to do, is just to look at someone and say, like, well, you know, so what? You know, so what? Like, that's unloving. It's unloving for us not to speak the truth to our neighbors when they're destined for hell. Or the opposite would be, or another form of this would be religious intolerance. And what religious intolerance would be like, hey, I can't hang out with sinners. I never spend time with sinners. So we must fight those drifts. That's where it shows up in our lives. And so how do you fight the drift? Well, you'll see this in the fifth chapter, in the fifth verse. Simply says this, look, Jesus says this, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. So it's kind of a three-step program to getting back into love with Jesus. What does it look like? First, you remember from where you've fallen. Remember what it's like when you first met your spouse, those of you that are married, that first few dates. Man, I was 15 years old the first time I laid eyes on Luann, and I will never forget it. Because as that little bit of what we thought was, you know, love that eventually blossomed into love, that little seed of love was planted there. And I remember, like, man, like, she was so, and still is so far beyond, like you talk about a dude that's like, you know, punting way beyond my coverage, man. This is that dude, right? Way beyond me. And I'm like, this girl's interested in me? Like, are you joking me? Little old nerdy me, and she's interested in me. And then I remember one day I'm weed eating our yard. We lived up in Northern Kentucky this time. I'm weed eating, and I'm writing Luann's name in the grass with my weed eater. I'm like, you know, hearts and stuff, man, just completely Twitter-pated, completely smitten. And do you remember how it was when you first met Jesus? Do you remember what you felt in your heart the first time you really heard the good news? The first time the scales were removed from your eyes? But as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, the fourth verse, when the gospel was unveiled before you and you really believed that the Son of God died for you? Do you remember what you felt in your heart that he loves me like this and he's died for me? You remember how possibly your life, hopefully your life looked different? Like miss a church service. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday nights, what we had, Sunday school, training union. Anybody remember training? You had all that and you went to all of it. Like, man, you got your little devotionals you're hanging out with and you're reading the Bible. Remember when I first got saved? Again, like 14 years old. My grandfather, for my 15th birthday, my grandfather gave me my first Bible that was mine. It was one of those NIV student Bibles. I wore that mug out. Still got it in my office in there, cover ripped off of it. I stay up at night down in my bedroom in the basement reading God's word, writing in it, highlighting, putting little paper clips in it because that's what I saw my grandpa do. Remember going to him asking him ridiculous questions like, Paul, I done read all of 1 Peter, I read all the Gospels. I was trying to find where they crucified Peter upside down. Like, where's that in the Bible, Paul? I can't find it anywhere. Paul say, because like, that's in Second Hesitations, son. Oh, Second Hesitations? I didn't even see that book. Well, because that's not in there. That's just church history. And he would instruct me in those things. I'd sing and listen to music, take the Lord's Supper. And the years come by. And our love and our passion for Christ can wane. And what Christ says is, remember from where you've fallen. We're called to a bold love for Christ, a passionate love for Christ, a thankful love for Christ, a fervent love for Christ, and a love for others that matches that. And he says, second is repent. Third one is do the works that you did at the first. It's pretty simple, right? How do I get back to it? Pretty simple. Remember from where you've fallen. What did it look like when you were first saved? Luann and I, we were blessed with the ability to do tons of marriage counseling. That's pretty much what we do. Hey, remember why you fell in love? Oh, yeah, yeah. Stir that up. Remember the rhythms of your life that you were doing when you were first in love? You went out on dates, you held hands, kissed, you did other stuff, right? If you were first married, remember that? Wasn't that great? Yeah, go back to doing that. Oh, really? Serve one another. Go back to doing that. Jesus is saying the same thing. Remember what it's like when you were first saved? Remember that? Stir that up in your own heart. Don't ever lose the magnitude of his grace towards sinners such as you. Don't ever believe the lie from the enemy that somehow he received a darling when he saved you. That all of your righteous works and all of your righteous acts were but filthy rags before the Lord. All of them, even your best efforts, He's had to cleanse and overlook and sanctify those things in our lives, that he's redeemed even those things. And repent, that means turn away and do the things you did at the first. Turn away from the way of thinking that makes you presume upon Jesus. Turn away from the things that make you lose sight of Jesus' worth. Turn away from the things that dull your appetite, that cool your passions for Jesus. Turn away from the things that steal the time that you have for prayer and keep you from communing with Jesus and his word. What is it that keeps you from Bible study, from prayer, and ultimately from relying on Jesus and from loving Jesus? Repent from those things. Fight the drift. Find time to cultivate your first love. That's what Jesus has called us to do. What Jesus wants from us is what he desires from his church. Look at this sober warning. He says, if not, I will come to you and I'll remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. This doesn't necessarily mean that he's going to shut down the church. That's the scary thing. It will just be that he's no longer shining his light through the church. The church will no longer be effective for the mission. Those are fearful words. It is a great, hear me, church. It is a great sin to break the first commandment. And we are called to love Christ and to love him supremely. That no amount of work, no amount of service for Jesus will ever make up from not loving Jesus. And may we as his church, may we love Jesus. And in fact, we see a promise here at the end. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And what this is just saying here, where is this tree of life? It's in heaven. The promise to the church that repents, the promise to the church that repents is that you go to heaven. That's the promise. That, listen to me, heaven is not filled with people who did all the good works there were to do. That heaven isn't filled with goody two-shoes, moralistic people. That heaven isn't filled with all the people that have never committed wrong or all the people that tried their best. Heaven isn't filled with the people that have all of the theology all squared away and know all the right answers, could pass some theological exam. That ultimately heaven is filled with people who love Jesus. That is who is in heaven. So you can ask yourself at any funeral you may attend, did this person love Jesus? If the answer to that is yes, it will be evident by the lifestyle that they live. You can guarantee because of Christ's work, and Christ is the one who has opened up that love, that they will be in heaven. So church, our love does not engender his love, but his love definitely engenders our love to him. Don't ever leave the gospel. Don't ever stray away from the gospel. Why do we preach the gospel week in and week out? What I mean by the gospel is the good news of what Christ has done, because his love awakens our love. When we remember, as we're about to do, as we remember Christ's body broken for you and I. The writer of Amazing Grace got it so correct when he called us a wretch and he called us a worm, because every one of us were. And yet the perfect Son of God became one of us, lived among us, was rejected by us, endured the words of crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Oh, I wouldn't have said that to him. Oh, yes, you would have. Oh, yes, you would have. Because you have. You have in your willful choices of sin. You have said it to him. And yet Christ gave himself up that his body may be broken for us, beaten, beard plucked from his face, spat upon, stripped naked, nailed to a cross. Why? For God so loved the world, right? That he gave his one and only son so that wretches and worms can believe in him and not perish but have everlasting life. May there be a sweetness today in the juice of this cup that represents Christ's body shed, spilled, poured out willfully. He didn't take his life. He gave his life up for us. May there be a sweetness in this cup as you remember that. And may his love awaken your love for him. And may you follow through with not just mere emotions, right? More than just some emotionalism. But may you follow through with genuine discipline in your life. For those in the room that have gotten away from your first love, come back to him. For those in the room that have yet to place your love and all of your affections upon him, don't spurn his love. Don't spurn the perfect Son of God's love for you. But repent. What does that look like? Pastors are in the back. We love nothing more than to talk to you and with you about what that means. Myself and Pastor Brian will be in the back. As the band comes forward, let's stand. Let's remember Christ in this Lord's Supper. Let's sing. Let's worship. Spend time with Jesus. Let's pray. Let's stand to our feet and let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your love. Perfect love. Amazing love. Gracious love. May we in these few moments, in these few minutes that are to follow, may we stir ourselves up in that love. May we remember that love. May you walk among us as you said that you've done. May you walk among us. And for those in here that need to repent, we've left, we've lost that first love. We need to get back to it. We've replaced it with something else that feels so good and feels so right, but yet is so empty. We recognize that now in this hour. May we repent and come quickly to you, running to your open arms, casting ourselves upon you as we did in the first, upon your mercy and upon your grace. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for giving us opportunity to repent. Come do your bidding and do your business with us. In your great name we pray. Amen.